Great to see you here this morning. Please keep your Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's an outline inside your news sheet. Well, today, we've just heard, today our passage is in many ways a fearsome passage because it's all about hell. Our part of the Bible that we're looking at this morning is all about God's justice, about the day that is coming when he will repay evildoers with vengeance and with fire, and he will bring everlasting destruction on those who don't know him and don't obey the gospel. But you see, today's passage reminds us of why being rescued is so good. Why being saved, being forgiven, being spared and shown mercy and compassion is so good. And we will understand the reason why it is so good that we are saved and we escape judgment the more we understand how ferocious judgment is. How valuable is our salvation when you see what we've been saved from. See, if you're standing up to your ankles in water and someone crash tackles you and says, "Don't worry, I'll save you," then you're like, "Well, thanks for nothing. I was fine." If someone saves you from a splinter, or from a paper cut, or from not knowing the best way to arrange your desk, those things are nice, but they're not exactly life-changing. If someone saves you from drowning because your head and your whole body is underwater, or they snatch you from the flames because you're about to... Jesus rescues us from something massive. He rescues us from the coming wrath of God. And that is a seriously big deal. We won't understand the magnitude of Jesus' sacrifice for us until we grasp the enormity of God's anger at our sin. We won't understand God's mercy and his love until we really get his justice and his wrath. You see, these days, though, many people want to downplay God's justice, want to put aside God's righteousness and his fierce anger. Many people, many preachers, many churches will almost avoid entirely the message that humanity faces a day when we will be punished by everlasting flames. Humanity, those who don't know Jesus, will be punished. Now, as soon as you put that aside, as soon as you stop talking about that, then Jesus' sacrifice becomes nothing more than a grand gesture. Why did he come into the world? Why celebrate Christmas? Why did he need to go to the cross? Why celebrate Easter? Why go through all of that if there is no hell and there is no judgment? All that Jesus does is really kind of give us an example of devotion to a cause. And the problem is, it all comes from a desire that people have to almost apologize for the gospel and apologize for God. Because even if we believe in judgment, we're a little embarrassed about it. And we struggle to defend God's word. And so we're embarrassed and ashamed, and we awkwardly hide those aspects of who God is and what God does because we don't want people to think badly of us. But you know, a famous preacher, Charles Spurgeon, once said, "The word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. Unchain it and it will defend itself." 2 Thessalonians 1 is where we get to unleash and unchain God's word and see how, like a lion, it does fine defending itself. Because the thing I want you to notice in this passage that centers on God's righteous judgment, that focuses on the full-on punishment that's coming, I want you to notice that the passage starts with beautiful words of thankfulness and joy, of real delight in the flourishing of Christian brothers and sisters. The passage starts with enormous thankfulness, and the passage ends with confident prayerfulness, with peace, with the certainty of knowing what God has in store for his people, with a desire to do good now, longing for the day when everything will be made right. How can a passage that's about hell and judgment and the destruction of sinners also be a passage of comfort and thankfulness and joy? It's because we need God's perspective on things. We need to align our thinking and our understanding and our desires with God's. Since when our understanding and when our thinking, when our desires diverge from God's, then our lives are messed up and broken because our lives don't match reality. God's reality. And everything is God's reality because He made everything. The reality is we'll be more thankful, more joyful, more satisfied, more purposeful, more restful, more confident, more wise when we align our thinking and our understanding and our desires with God. Because we'll be thankful for things that are truly good and not for things that are temporary and fleeting. We'll live for things that are eternal and not for things that are passing away. So Paul starts with this whole point in verse 3. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters. See, his thankfulness is not just a matter of choice. It's not an opinion, subjective taste. His thankfulness is we ought to thank God. We ought always to thank God. And rightly so, he says. Since your faith is flourishing, the love each one of you has for one another is increasing. Notice he's thankful to God for them. He's not really paying them a compliment. He's not saying you're great. He's saying God's great. I'm thankful to God for what he's done in you. It's God's work. And he's thankful not so much for worldly things like how rich they are or how big their building is, how popular they are, how smooth their systems run, how fun they are. No, all the things that we would think make a church great, that would seem to define a church that's healthy and vibrant and alive and flourishing, all those things which are really kind of versions of worldly priorities. Paul says, actually, I'm thankful to God as I should be because of your flourishing faith. Your trust in God is growing and bearing fruit, and your increasing love. The way you love one another is growing more and more. Their faith is growing and bearing fruit. Their faith is alive and it's strong and it's healthy. Their love is increasing and overflowing and abundant. Now, is that the case because everything is good for the Thessalonians? Life is good, and so they've been able to flourish. They've got all the circumstances they need, and so then they're able to grow. They're in a nice little peaceful neighborhood in Asia Minor. Everything is good. No, verse 4, Paul goes on, therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches. We boast about your perseverance and your faith in all the persecutions and afflictions you are enduring. See, we're really thankful to God, and you're flourishing and you're growing and you're increasing, not because everything's good. But on the contrary, there's affliction and there's suffering and you have to hang in there. But that is how you are growing and flourishing. That is how you are trusting God more because you're in a world where you don't belong. That is how you are loving one another more because you're rejected by society. And so Paul is able to say, this is clear evidence, verse 5, of God's righteous judgment. That you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom. See, just as we know that there will be suffering for us in this world, Christians, we can expect persecution and affliction. We don't belong to this world. But this is connected to the certainty that we will be found worthy of God's kingdom. How we're treated in this world is really an indicator of the fact that we belong to the next world. So Christians who persevere in faith, who flourish in faith, who increase in love, even when things get tough and when it's not easy, is evidence of God's judgment. It's evidence that he's right, that we will be counted worthy of his kingdom. God has already decided. God has already judged that we will be worthy. That was the decision he handed down at the cross. Not guilty, he said to us. At the cross, when Jesus died to wash us clean, to declare us righteous, we're justified. And that decision is demonstrated to be right when Christians keep clinging to God in faith, keep clinging to one another in love, and keep saying no to the world, despite trials and tests and persecution and suffering. There really are only two ways to live. There are two kingdoms to belong to. There are two sides of eternity to sit on. And you see this playing out in the experience of the Christians in Thessalonica. You can see very clearly whose side you're on. There are those who love God and they know God and they trust God and they live for God and they long for God. You can see that. And there are those who ignore God and reject God and persecute God's people. So verse 6, Paul is able to go on and say, it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted along with us. See, for now in this world, Christians, we don't belong. And we shouldn't be surprised that we are hated and despised and rejected because we don't belong. We're not like the world. We are outcasts in society. We aren't like them. We can never be like them. And if we were to make our message in our community and our church like them to make it easier for them to join us, then we will have changed who we are and what the gospel is. We don't get to drink in all the sinful desires of the world because that is not who we are in Christ. And because a day is coming when our rejection in this world, our affliction in this world, will turn to acceptance and joy and comfort in the new creation. When Jesus comes back, we will see it is the Christians who are welcomed, who belong. It's those who trust in Jesus who are accepted and who receive their reward, who have their joy, who get their heart's desire. Whereas the world, the sinful world, will receive what they deserve, what they have earned, justice. The day is coming, we're told, which will bring repayment. For those who oppose Christians, for those who persecute God's people, they will be paid according to their works. They will receive the wages that they are due, the wages of their sin, death, and judgment. But there will be relief for those who are afflicted. For the sake of the gospel, there will be repayment, there will be relief, and there will be revelation on that day. Jesus will repay, he will bring relief, and he will be revealed. The truth will be on display at last. And the truth is, the truth will see Jesus coming from heaven to display with his powerful angels. The truth is that sin leads to death and judgment and hell. And it is the gift of God to bring salvation and forgiveness. Verse 8, he will take vengeance with flaming fire on those who... Actually, just let me stop there for a moment and think. Just think to yourselves, how do you finish that sentence? He will take vengeance with flaming fire on who deserves to go to hell? Who do you think is worthy of everlasting destruction and flaming fire and paying the penalty of God's judgment? Is it rapists? Is it murderers? Is it pedophiles? Is it Nazis? Who is it that Jesus will take vengeance on? And the verse goes on, verse 8 goes on to say, he will take vengeance on those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's who Jesus is going to bring vengeance on. These are the ones who will experience hell for eternity because they have no relationship with God. They don't know him personally. They don't obey the gospel of Jesus when he calls on people to repent and believe the good news. They will be rejected by the one whom they rejected. That is justice. They will miss out on the salvation that they scorned and said no to. They will pay the penalty for not knowing him. Now, what's the significance of not knowing God? Well, let me try and give you a few verses from the Bible that talk about the significance of knowing God to help us to understand why it's so profound not to know God. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 says, this is what the Lord says. The wise man must not boast in his wisdom. The mighty must not boast in his might. The rich must not boast in his riches. But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, showing faithful love and justice and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. You want to boast in something? You want something that really matters? knowing God. Hosea 6 verse 6 says, I desire, this is God, I desire loyalty and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What God really wants is not religion and temples and sacrifices. He wants us to know him. John 17 verse 3, Jesus himself says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and the one you've sent, Jesus Christ. He doesn't say this is how you get eternal life. This is the way to eternal life. He says this is eternal life, that they know you. Knowing God is living. And Philippians 3 verse 7, Paul says, I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. Everything this world has to offer is a loss compared to knowing Jesus. My goal is to know him, says Paul. Knowing God is so precious. Knowing God is so important. We see the value of it when the alternative is highlighted. God takes vengeance on those who refuse to know him. Flaming fire is reserved for those who take the knowledge of God revealed in creation and toss it aside like it's worthless. You made us, you made the world, we don't care, get lost. And the knowledge of God revealed beautifully in the gospel, treat it like it's garbage. You see, to know God is personal. When you don't know God, it's personal. This isn't harsh or cruel or petty for God to do this. It is entirely just. Romans 1 teaches us that not knowing God actually takes an active decision of the human mind. It's not like I accidentally missed some information. It's not like I don't know how heavy the planet Jupiter is because I don't have access to that information and I'm not smart enough to figure it out. It's not like I don't know Prince Harry and Meghan Markle because I've never met them. It's not like that at all. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his works, that every day speech is poured forth. God is real and glorious and good. Ignoring God is like standing in broad daylight on a sunny day, closing your eyes.